What a large group of boys and girls, isn't it? Wow. Yes. You can look around, you see that we have a pretty full house this morning. And at the end of this month, during Sunday school hour, we're going to have a congregational meeting. One of the things we're going to be talking about is the issue of space. It's an exciting place to be, isn't it? To look around and say, wow, we have a tremendous group here this morning. Praise team, I want to thank you. It's a privilege to be in worship together. The fact that God has put a new song in our hearts. All right, we're going to look to God's Word this morning for a while. Then we're going to turn to the communion table. And our passage actually is very good at turning our attention to the communion table. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're new here this morning, we are working our way just paragraph by paragraph. Actually, it was one verse last Sunday, wasn't it? Just section by section through the book of Ephesians. And we're actually getting towards the end. And during praise and worship, I wrote down a few ideas for a next sermon series. And as you're talking, Curtis, about people and what they thought in terms of Christ and his character, I thought maybe looking at the I am statements might be a good way to go. In the past, I preached on the life of David. I might go back to our Old Testaments and look at the life of David. We like biographies, don't we? Yeah. Yeah, to look at a character like David. But today we're in Ephesians 6, the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so you've got your Bibles open, you've got your notes out, and you can see we're going to be looking at a section that has to do with slaves and masters. Now, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Everybody is aware of that. And so I thought, hey, I'll start out with a Super Bowl illustration, a football illustration. And I saw this Wednesday, I believe it was. Comes out of the New Yorker. And who is that guy? Yeah, some of you I know already don't care for his color commentary on football. But it has this to say, Tony Romo, a former quarterback turned broadcaster, has been dubbed Romostradamus for his ability to predict plays before they happen. And so he's the color commentator, and he's watching things unfold actually before the ball is snapped. And he says, if this happens, this is going to happen. It's like, wow, how does he know that? And so the first paragraph goes this way. Traditionally, in sports broadcasting, a color commentary's job is to explain to viewers what they just saw. But during the past few weeks of NFL playoff games, Tony Romo, a former quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, who will call the Super Bowl on Sunday as an analyst for CBS, has delighted football fans by doing something else, telling them what they're about to see. So Tony Romo, delighting football fans, good at what he does. Today we're in a passage that is all about work. We're going to be talking about masters and slaves, but we're also going to be talking about employers, employees. And so we're going to be talking about being a good worker. Somebody your employer would delight in, or being a good employee. Or employer, somebody that your workers would delight to, someone to work for. So that's our passage. So your Bibles, I hope, are already open to Ephesians 6. And as we always do, or almost always do, we started talking about the context. Where are we at in the book of Ephesians? Well, in chapter 5, Paul calls those he's writing to be light in a dark world. And so Paul would say the same thing to us. Be light in a dark world. He says that means you need to be careful how you walk. You need to make the most of your time. You need to understand what the will of God is. And notice verse 18 of chapter 5. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but rather what? Be filled with the Spirit. So we need to know that that is God's will, that we are filled with His Spirit. And that is the means by which we determine God's will, by being filled with God's Spirit. And that is the means through which we are able to fulfill God's word or accomplish it. It's through the fullness of the Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit. And one of the evidences of being Spirit-filled, and Paul goes on and he lists several, but one of the evidences, and you see it in verse 21, is being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So those who are Spirit-filled are going to be submitting themselves to one another. That means they're going to be looking not only to their own interests, but also to the interest of others. And from there, Paul takes that big idea. And from verse 22 of chapter 5 all the way on through verse 9 of chapter 6, he talks about different relationships and how we're to submit ourselves to one another in various relationships. And so he started talking about wives and husbands. And then he went on to talk about children and parents. And that's where we were last Sunday, right? Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children. And now, as he concludes all of this, he talks about slaves and masters. So that's our context. I've said this several times over the past few weeks, but Paul's instructions, as we find them here, are radical. They truly are counterculture, especially as understood in that culture. And I want to say to us this morning, as we get it right in these various areas, as he addresses them, as we get it right in the area of marriage, as we get it right in the area of home and parents and children, as we get it right in the area of our employment and work, we will be light in the world today. Just very practically, very in a basic way, if we can get it right in those areas, because we know, as we look at our culture, it has gone off the rails, down into the ditch. And so as we get it right, according to God's word, we're going to stand out like a beacon of hope. So this stuff is just of critical importance. And I think not only was it radical in Paul's day, but as properly understood, and as we've been looking at it, is it not rather radical for us today? Yeah. All right, let's read our verses, beginning with verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, I want you to do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Now, those verses break down in a very simple fashion, don't they? Verses 5 through 8 are pointing towards slaves, and then just this last verse, verse 9, is pointing towards masters, and that's the way we're going to approach our passage. And so, first of all, slaves. And I want to start out talking about slavery in the New Testament era, in the Roman era, in the first century. But I would first want to say parenthetically that Roman slavery, as we see it here, was different than American slavery. And they were both decidedly different by about slavery as we find it in the Old Testament concerning Israel. I am right to say that American slavery was by far the worst and rightly abolished. And I would hope that had I lived, or you had lived 200 years ago, we would have been active abolitionists. I would have hoped so. Had we lived 200 years ago, that in that area, we would have let our light shine. I'm in my sermon talking about social reform and how we bring it about. And so more about this later. It was estimated that there were 60 million slaves in Rome at the time of Paul. Now, let that number cascade over your mind, in your thoughts. 60 million slaves. Davis Garland, in his commentary, says, some estimate that slaves composed a quarter to a third of the population in central and southern Italy. Actually, I've heard figures higher than this, read figures higher than this even. Seneca remarks that a proposal in the Roman Senate to differentiate slaves from free persons by making them wear distinctive clothing failed when the senators expressed fear that the slaves would quickly see how many they were and decide to revolt. Hey, let's make them wear some sort of distinctive clothing. Are you crazy? Because they will look around and see how many of them there are and revolt. There will be revolution. So the number is very large. And as to their role in society back in the first century, slaves served in almost every capacity. They were doctors, lawyers, administrators, home workers, farmhands, mine workers. As to their standing in society, slaves were treated as property, having few legal rights or human rights. Although in the time of Paul in Rome, things were beginning to change. But masters had virtually unlimited power over their slaves. And they controlled their slaves in several manners. One would be fear, just the fear of punishment, of maybe going into the stocks or being beaten, even death. They controlled their slaves with the hope of manumission. What is manumission? It's the idea of being set free. And evidently, it was common. Manumission was a very common thing, that a slave would be set free by his or her master. There are numerous New Testament passages on this topic of slavery, master-slave relationships. I've listed them here for you. You may want to jot them down. You may want to go ahead and read them later. Ephesians chapter 6, where we find ourselves today. 1 Corinthians 7, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2, the whole book of Philemon. I say the whole book, it's one chapter, but the book of Philemon. And so it wasn't just a concern of Paul's, because we see that Titus also wrote of it, and also did Peter. So it wasn't just Paul concerned with this issue. It was a critical issue in the early church. And you can imagine that, because you could see many, many slaves, multitudes of slaves, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? And this small letter of Philemon, that's written by Paul as he's in prison. The same time he writes the book of Ephesus or Ephesians, he's in prison and he writes to Philemon about a slave of his that had run away and evidently came to Christ, and Paul knew him, maybe led him to Christ, and Paul is sending him on back to his master Philemon. He's saying to Philemon, do well with him. He's been of a real help to me. So that was slavery. You understand then our passage in its biblical context, Ephesians 6, and you understand our passage in its historical context, and that's very important. So let's read our verses again, and then start to dig into the first several verses. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In his instructions here, Paul is primarily concerned with two ideas, I think. First of all, the how and the why of a slave's obedience. The how and the why. Obviously, many are most, in most situations, it had to be hard for a slave to serve. and to honor God in their attitude and in their actions. It had to be very difficult for a slave in the first century with their attitudes and their actions to honor God and to honor their master. How was a slave to obey? Paul gives us six attitudes that were to be in their thoughts, in their hearts. And so in my notes, I've got, wow. Isn't that amazing? He addresses this area of the attitude in which you obey your master. First of all, he says, verse 5, with fear and trembling, with reverence and respect. Then verse 5, he says, in the sincerity of your heart, without hypocrisy, with a singleness of heart, wholeheartedly. And then he says, serve as to Christ. And we're going to see that Paul says that, or brings up that idea some three times, as to Christ. Serve as if you were serving Christ. And then verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. We know what that means. Don't do it just when your master's attention is on you, but all the time. And then Paul also adds, doing the will of God from the heart. Desiring to do God's will, to please Him with your whole heart. And then finally, Paul says, with goodwill, render service. Desiring to do good to those who you are serving. Desiring God's glory and your master's good. And so obviously a primary emphasis of Paul, as he here commands slaves to obey, is they're having God-honoring attitudes in their obeying their master. So he's concerned with the how. We see that, don't we? What's your heart attitude supposed to be? And Paul is also concerned with the why. The how you do it and the why you do it. He's concerned with motivation. I've already alluded to this, but three times he says, as to Christ, that's verse 5. As slaves of Christ, that's verse 6. As to the Lord, that's verse 7. And so Paul is teaching them, telling them, you need to be motivated out of a desire to please Christ. Ultimately, you need to see beyond your earthly master, your heavenly master. You need to do this as unto Christ. That's your motivation. And then Paul gives a second motivation in verse 8. Notice verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this who he received back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And so Paul is saying, obey. Slaves, obey, knowing that those slaves who honor God by honoring their masters, will be honored by God. All right? Obey your master, knowing that you will be honored by God. Paul is in essence saying, it may be hard now, but God is taking note, and He will reward you later. Verse 8 is a word of hope, isn't it? It's a word of hope. And I was thinking about this earlier today. I don't let the hope of things to come fill my mind and my heart enough. This hope of what's to come, as we look ahead, Paul writes, I think, consistently about that hope, that idea of let it fill your mind and your heart and motivate your actions. We're all familiar with the spiritual swing low, sweet chariot, aren't we? The most of us were probably at one time in a choir where we sang swing low, sweet chariot. And the chorus goes this way, and you can sing it with me. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Well, that song was written, if my understanding of its history is correct, in 1840 by Wallace Willis. who was the black slave of a Chautauqua Indian living in Oklahoma. And evidently written on a hot day while he had been tilling cotton. And what does the song do? It's expressing this hope in what's to come, right? It's looking past the difficulty of the present to the hope of things to come. The first stanza goes this way. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me. Coming for to carry me home. And then we'd sing the chorus again, right? And then the second stanza, if you get there before I do, oh, coming for to carry me home, tell all my friends, I'm coming too, that's my hope, coming for to carry me home. And so it's this hope of things to come that Paul brings forward in verse 8 to slaves to say, put your hope on things to come. That's what should motivate you to honor your masters and thus honor God, because of a future honor that will be yours. So those are Paul's instructions for slaves. And then he goes on in verse 9 to give us instructions for masters. Notice verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. We have no real sense of this, I believe, but Paul here is in this command is being very radical. In its historic context, this is very radical. Paul says, do the same things to your slaves. That is, treat them with goodwill, seeking to honor Christ. In fact, in a parallel passage, Paul writing to the church in Colossae, about the same time he writes the book of Ephesians, says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Then back in Ephesians 6, Paul says, and give up threatening. Don't motivate your slaves by being hard and harsh and hateful. By threatening them with stocks and chains and beatings and withholding food. I think this is rather radical, at least for most masters. Motivate your slaves through goodwill, through the way that you treat them. And then he concludes, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. And so he's wanting to motivate them by saying, keep in mind that you and your slaves both serve a heavenly master. And you're going to have to give an account of your treatment of your slaves. Yeah. Yourself and the way you treat your slaves to your heavenly master. All right. Now I think we rather readily understand our passage. And I want you to know that because of just the sensitivity of this topic, I have grappled significantly this week in understanding this passage and implications for us today. And so let me bring you some application. How would we apply this passage? That we don't have slavery in our country today. Paul wouldn't be writing to masters and slaves. So how do we apply it to us today? First of all, I think it has application for employee-employer relationships. Paul, I think, would write to us today and say employees and employers should work heartily, doing their best to please the Lord, doing their work to please the Lord. He would say, subject yourselves to one another. That's what he's commanded way back at the beginning of this, right? In chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another. And he would bring that out again, I think, and say the same to employers and employees. Subject yourselves to one another. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When I was working on this message, I was looking at my wall. I sit at my desk, and to the left I have some old newspapers. Newspapers that the headlines were very significant for our community. Can you read that one? What does it say? Yeah. It says, Boeing lands here. And this was October 28, 2009. Wow, it was huge, wasn't it? When Boeing decided we're coming to Charleston, it changed everything. And has changed everything, hasn't it? And they write as to why, and the article states, Boeing had said previously that its stormy relationship with the International Association of Machinists was a key factor in its decision to look beyond its highly unionized operation in Washington State. Last year, the union staged a damaging 8-week strike in the Seattle area that compounded the delays that had been dogging the 787 program for 2 years. And so why did Boeing come to Charleston? The article says because of its stormy relationship with the union, this poor employee-employer relationship. May it be said of us as followers of Christ that we subject to one another in the fear of Christ, looking not only to our interests but also to the interest of others. Occasionally, somebody will ask me for a reference. Would you be a reference for me for a job? I would want to be able to look at that person and say, I have no problem being a reference for you because I know you honor God through your work. Or maybe an employer who may ask, you want to recommend somebody who could work for me. We would want that as a part in our midst, wouldn't we? That we could, I could, and you could make that sort of recommendation. Yeah. Application number two. And I said I was going to get to this earlier, and I want to talk about social reform. And ask the question, how do we as Christians seek to reform society? How do we challenge its injustices? I think the most of us are rather up in arms now over the way the whole issue of abortion has resurfaced and what's happening in some states as far as what they want to legislate. How do we respond to that? I think it is the number one social issue of our day. But had we lived back in the 1800s, the issue of slavery, we talk about racism today or sex trafficking. How do we seek to reform society? I think as believers, that's a very good question for us to be asking, isn't it? How do we seek to reform society? Of our passage in Paul, we want to ask, why does Paul simply instruct slaves and masters as to their conduct? Why doesn't Paul command the abolition of slavery? Why doesn't he here, he's got an opportunity to say, this is ungodly, it needs to be done away with. You read the commentaries and they're dealing with that issue because our passage raises that issue. And I say at the risk of oversimplification, and let me tell you, I have thought about this. I have laid awake at night working with our passage and how it addresses issues of social reform. But my big takeaway would be this, as we look at what Paul writes, is I believe Paul fundamentally sought spiritual revolution and not social revolution. That he fundamentally and primarily and centrally sought regeneration and not reformation. He sought a person's spiritual regeneration and not Rome's social reformation. Paul was centered upon Christ. And the changes that Christ bring, changes that bring into play the dynamics that indeed do transform society. And in fact, we see that happening in our passage. Paul, speaking to believers, is seeking the transformation, social transformation in all kinds of areas. Ultimately and primarily, we will change our society, we'll change our nation by changing the hearts of the people in it one at a time. And that is the mission that has been given to the church. That's the center of our focus. We have some here. Tim directs the Lowcountry Biblical Counseling Center. There are several here who work there. We've got two of the lead counselors here. And people come to the Biblical Counseling Center, maybe wanting help in the area of their marriage or depression or sexuality. But if I understand biblical counseling, and I have been trained some in biblical counseling and have sat under a lot of their teaching, the starting point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Oh, they may meet with somebody a time or two, but ultimately the place they're going to end up, and it won't take long, is to help the counselee understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is if you're going to bring about change in a person's life, they need the power and dynamic of the Holy Spirit ultimately to be transformed. Amen? Isn't that the gospel we preach? Is there a place for political involvement or organizing for social reform? I sat on the board of the Lowcountry Pregnancy Center for years. And so I would say, yes, there is. There most certainly is. And in fact, here's a picture of William Wilberforce, who in England in the 1700s fought for the abolition of slavery and really went to his grave continuing on that fight. And so, yes, there's a place for involvement and for organizing and stepping forward. But we mustn't make the mistake of making social reform the heart and center of our activities. As Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mentioned the Lowcountry Pregnancy Center. I mentioned the Lowcountry Biblical Counseling Center because these are organizations that help cut the way and help lead us in some of these endeavors. I sat on their board for years. I'm actually, because of some of the things that are happening in the different states, looking at stepping back into maybe not on their board, but to further involvement at the Pregnancy Center. It's a tremendous group. But the way they address the horrors of abortion, first of all, they declare the sanctity of human life. All right, that's going to be at the forefront of their message. And then after that, and along with that, they offer practical help. They will help those with an unplanned or an unwanted pregnancy. And then in the midst of it all, what do? They proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think those are the kind of dynamics, those are the kind of elements that have to be a part of any social, proper Christian social reformation that we see to take place in our nation. Application number three, and with this we're going to turn to the communion table. There is a slavery that is much worse than that of one human to another human. And that is the slavery of a person to sin. To sin and to Satan. That's a much worse kind of slavery and has, as we know, eternal consequences. And so praise God for this declaration in John's gospel, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we glory in Jesus Christ. We remember His work on the cross because we remember that He has set us free. Not from necessarily a human slavery, but from our slavery to sin and to Satan. Hallelujah. That's what we're celebrating here this morning. And in a little bit, and we're going to sing several songs, we're going to worship, enter into worship as a part of our communion celebration, our remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're going to sing a song, Amazing Grace. And then it was Chris Tomlin who added a further line, My Chains Are Gone. It's going to sound familiar, the song. But how fitting to bring up John Newton, right? And Amazing Grace. Because if you know anything about John Newton, you know that he was a decadent slave trader. And he was gloriously transformed, set free from his slavery to sin and to Satan, and abandoned the slave trade movement. The gospel of Jesus Christ, amazing grace. Oh, it sets us free. And take encouragement in this. Not only does it set you free, But it sets others in a society and in a nation free and transforms not just us individually, but whole communities, and can transform whole nations. Amen? That's the hope of the gospel. Father, we have looked at a passage as we've continued through Ephesians. Honestly, Father, I found it a little bit challenging to preach, to work with these ideas. Grappling with relevance, knowing, boy, in Paul's day, it was so relevant. Trying to understand the relevance to us today. Father, may your Spirit continue to work in our lives as we walk out of here today. Maybe have some good conversations around the lunch table. But Father, we thank you as now we turn to the communion table that we see very clearly the relevance that Jesus has set us free. He has set us free from our slavery to our sin. And Paul even speaks with that terminology. Our slavery to Satan. Bringing us into a right relationship with you, Father. Newness of life. A whole change. We have been set free. Emancipated. Hallelujah. We remember. We remember here now the great cost. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mop. Our time this morning is going to be very much a time of worship. And even when we're done with communion, we're going to sing a final song together. A couple of weeks ago, we had a leadership meeting. And during that meeting, the elders and deacons were talking. And a concern was raised. And I'm going to present that concern to us this morning. I think it's very appropriate that we don't diminish the weightiness of the communion table. That we just kind of, it's ho-hum, that we just go through it. Scripture comes with great warnings, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 11, the warning that if you take part in this unworthily, if there is division, if there is sin in your life, then you need to deal with it. And so that's the exhortation to us as a congregation this morning, that think very carefully about participating. And if you're not walking with Jesus Christ, then don't take the communion table. Or if you're going to deal with that issue in your life even right now, you can deal with it right now. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then simply pass the elements by and come up afterwards and say, Pastor Joel, I'd like to talk with you about what communion stands for, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise. Already have praised you, but for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we remember his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, making clear that he was the victor, that sin and Satan had been defeated. Hallelujah. So we remember, we celebrate, we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, even now, would you fill our minds and our hearts with the glory of who Jesus is. And Father, may we do it with utmost seriousness, realizing what we're proclaiming as we eat the bread and we drink the juice. We're declaring our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Help us to drink in a worthy manner. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.